Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 15, still part of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' last private teaching session with his disciples just before he was arrested and crucified. He's in the upper room. He begins to share with his disciples in chapter 1 of verse 15 the secret of a fruitful life in his behalf. He uses, of course, a figure of speech. I am the true vine. It's not Israel, per se, the nation Israel, but it is the ultimate Israelite. It is Jesus Christ. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, and in me here does not have its technical theological force, as Paul's often using the language in Christ, through Christ, that kind of thing. It's a metaphor. Every branch in me, a branch in him, a branch in a vine, can have only a formal connection. It may be a dead branch, but it's still anchored to the vine, though dead. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, a signal that the branch is indeed dead, he takes it away. Some have said he lifts it up in order to prune it. That's not the general idea of the Greek verb used here, iro. A general idea is to lift something up or to take it away, or to lift up in order to take away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then, of course, in every vine, there are living branches, if the vine is alive. Every branch that bears fruit, well, the vine dresser, the Father, is always working on to cause it to produce more fruit. He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, you are already clean because of the Word, because of the living, powerful Word of God, which has spoken to you, and it has had its cleansing effect. Now Jesus urges his disciples, abide in me. To abide in him means the same thing it means in John 8, to abide in his teaching, to stay anchored to Christ, to stay anchored to his teaching, to keep the faith, in other words. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it's so imperative that we abide in him and have him abiding in us, because a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It must draw from the sap of the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. Never forget that. You are the branches. We are only the branches. We bear the fruit, but we bear the fruit because of the vine, which is Christ. He who abides in me and I abide in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So in verse 4, we see the condition of our spiritual growth. There's something indispensable, and that is to remain in Christ, to keep the faith. And there's something impossible, and that is that we cannot possibly bear fruit to the glory of God unless that fruit is produced through Jesus Christ. We have nothing to bring to the table. He brings it all. He works through us, and he works in us to bring forth fruit. He says he'll bring forth much fruit to the glory of God. Now, he talks about the consequences or the outcomes or the results of our spiritual status. He says in verse 5, I repeat again, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. for apart from me you can do nothing. For the faithful, we are told, there will be bountiful fruition. Sometimes it may not seem like it, but those who are children of God, through the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of Christ living in us, we produce fruit, we bring forth reflected light, we are salt in the earth, and God is glorified more than we might ever know. Jesus said it, I didn't say it. He didn't say for church members, he's talking about those who are members of himself, living members. They bring forth fruit, and that fruit will be bountiful. So we're told in verse 5. In verse 6, he says, for the faithless, however, those who have merely a formal or outward connection to the vine, but it's not a living connection, he says there awaits a fearful rejection. If anyone does not abide in me, that is, they do not keep the faith, well, that person is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. That's what people do in a vineyard where there are branches and those branches are only outwardly attached. They're not living. They do not produce fruit. They take them, they kick them aside, and they are gathered, and they are burned, they are destroyed, referring in a figure to judgment. But where the faithful are concerned, verses 7 and 8, there remains a wonderful expectation. If you abide in me, as I say, translate that if we would like, you continue in the faith, you continue in your trust relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Here's the promise of power in prayer, the promise of being heard. We need to talk about that verse here at some length, because it is often misunderstood, misinterpreted by those who are woodenly literal. The text always has to be understood in context. Let me explain. John the Apostle wrote this gospel. John the Apostle also wrote 1 John. And so it's not surprising that perhaps in 1 John he will say things that will explain what he recorded in the Gospel of John and vice versa. And here is an example. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, in a similar vein, John writes, he says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, obviously, if we ask something that is contrary to his will, he's not going to hear that. And if we know, verse 15, that he, the Lord, hears us in whatever we ask, then we know, we have every confidence that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, I submit to you that that statement of John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, is an expansion upon what our Lord says here. It's John's understanding of what our Lord meant when he made this promise back here, and that just really needs to be understood. It is obviously not the case that every time a believer makes a request of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have an absolute promise that we will receive what we petitioned. You say that's obvious? Well, my friends, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you may recall, and I've mentioned this before, had an issue, perhaps with his eyes, perhaps something else, but he had an issue which he felt was some way detrimental to his ministry. And he said, I asked the Lord three times that he might relieve me of this problem, that he might take it away. And he says, each time the Lord rejected my request. Now, Paul was a believer. He was asking this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it clearly was not according to God's will, because Paul tells us concerning this issue that he had mentioned in verse 7, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Here's what the Lord said. My grace is sufficient for you, for power, God's power, is perfected in weakness. God likes to launch his power. from a platform of weakness. Ah, I got it, I paraphrase Paul. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of God may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. The Lord got that message through to me, so He did not answer my prayer in the way that I had asked. He answered me all right, but His no, I discovered, was better than my yes. So there's a clear and obvious example of a believer, of a stellar believer, a model believer, asking for something that he did not receive. Why, even our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, you recall, prayed, Father, if it is possible in the scheme of things. This is the man, Christ Jesus, praying, if it's possible in the scheme of things for this cup of horrid suffering to pass from me. It was just overwhelming. Take it away, but not my will, but your will be done. Well, it, as you know, was not possible. And the Lord Jesus went through all of that suffering for our sins, that He might be our Redeemer. Well, my dear friends, when we come to the Scriptures, we just can't take a text and rip it up by its roots and understand it apart from what the rest of the Bible teaches. And in this case, what John himself, the writer, teaches elsewhere. He was there when Jesus said this, and he was an inspired author. He understood through the Holy Spirit the import and the intent of our Lord's words. There are times when we make promises like that ourselves. We should understand this. But there are certain things that ought to be understood without saying. For example, back in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 21, is an example of the very kind of thing that we need to factor in cases like this. You'll recall, I'll tell you the story, that Adonijah, one of the sons of David who had expected to be king rather than Solomon, but that plan of his was thwarted. Well, he had a devious plan, but Bathsheba was not political enough to pick up on it. And Adonijah asked Bathsheba to intercede for him with King Solomon. I know he'll not refuse you, said Adonijah in verse 17. Ask him that he might give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Well, Bathsheba says, I will speak to the king for you. I'll be happy to do you that favor. So she went to King Solomon to speak to him in Adonijah's behalf in verse 19. Well, the king arose to meet his mother. He bowed before her as his mother. Then he sat on his throne, and he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, Your Majesty, I'm making one small request of you. It's just a little thing. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask, my mother, for I'll not refuse you. Now, that seems unqualified, doesn't it? He doesn't say, Ask, my mother, I'll not refuse you, no matter what on earth you ask for. I'll give it to you. I'll turn heaven and earth. She said, Please let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. All of a sudden, Solomon started. He answered and said to his mother, Why are you asking Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Mother, you may as well ask for him the kingdom, for he is my older brother. May as well turn over the kingdom to him for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. There's a political plot in all this. No way, Jose. Oh, it's no way, Jose, after he had said, I will not refuse you. You just asked. You're my mother and anything you want. But he assumed that his mother would ask something within the realm of political reality or any other kind of reality. He presumed that his mother would ask something that was not off the wall, that was not inappropriate. Well, his mother didn't know it, but she did ask that, and that's what we do. We're told in Romans chapter 8, we don't always know how to pray as we ought, even though we're inhabited by the Spirit of God. That connection, but due owing to the flesh, between us and the Spirit is not always on target. And so sometimes, as I like to say, God's no's are better than our yeses, and sometimes he does not answer our prayers. John understood him that way, as we know from 1 John chapter 5, that we have this confidence that if we ask of him anything that is according to his will, he hears us. So all of that is in the frame of reference to what Jesus said, and he's going to mention this more than once, and already has, back in chapter 14. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. You see, the point really was that now that Jesus is going away, and he will be within hours, he will die on the cross, and then on the day of Pentecost, some weeks later, he will ascend back to be with his Father in heaven. Jesus will not be the one doing the praying for them. Now they will pray for themselves, but they will have an authority in prayer. They will have a license in prayer that they've never known before. All they need to do is come before God and ask in the name of Jesus. And they've got throne rights. They've got a license to be heard. And they know him. They know God's will and they know God's plan, not perfectly. But Jesus is encouraging them into exercise of their throne rights. They can come freely and they can ask in his name as we can. And if we ask anything according to his will, then we have this assurance that we will be heard. Well, the Lord goes on. He says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Notice the linkage there between bearing fruit and proving to be his disciples. And his fruit is not just a harvest of newborn people, which they will be instrumental in, but the fruit, of course, is moral. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, self-control, humility, meekness, and the like. That will honor God. You will bear much fruit. And when you bear fruit, that is reflective of moral conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we prove to be his disciples. In verse 9, he reminds his disciples that for the faithful there will be inscrutable, incomprehensible affection. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. So abide in my love. Stay tight, in other words. To abide in his love is to abide in his commandments. What he's told us to do. If you keep my commandments, he says, you will abide in my love. It's as simple as that. When verse 9, Jesus says, abide in my love, don't get mystical about that. What is it to abide in his love? He's telling us in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, if you do what I tell you to do, if you follow my mandate, if you walk in the ways that I have walked, you will abide in my love. Jesus said, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, you do the same things. That is what it means, my friends, to love God. That is what it means to love our Savior. It means to do what he says. 1 John chapter 5. I pointed that out so many times. I hope you've heard it so many times. By this we know, verse 2, 1 John 5. By this we know we love the children of God, that we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, just exactly what I'm saying, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a big burden to us, is the idea. These things I've spoken to you, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you. And not only that my joy may be in you and permeate your being, but that your joy may be full, abounding, overflowing. I want you to notice the connection there between keeping his commandments or doing what he says or being obedient to him. And we're not talking about legal obedience. Some people are so confused about grace that any time you talk about commandments, you talk about obedience, immediately their mind goes to legal obedience, where you're trying to keep the law in order to be saved. That's not it at all. My friends, the obedience he's talking about here is faith-driven obedience, love-driven obedience. The same as Jesus' obedience to his heavenly Father. That wasn't legal. And he says, in the same way I obey my Father, you obey me. That way we prove that we are his disciples. That way we love him by doing what he says. That is faith in action. If faith doesn't go into action, if it doesn't have that reflex of obedience, it's not faith at all. It doesn't exist. See James chapter 2 on that. If you do that, then your joy will be full. There is a cause and effect relationship between obeying the Lord and experiencing the joy of the Lord. Many a times in our walk with Christ, the oil of our joy is real low in our spiritual engine. And one of the commonest reasons for that, if not the only, I can't think through everything sitting here just at this moment, but one of the commonest reasons for that is that we're not doing what we ought to do, or we are doing things we ought not be doing. The Spirit of God is grieved. And because the Spirit of God is grieved, we're not experiencing the joy of the Lord in full measure. I go back and I say it again. You notice the connection here. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus appeals to us to abide in his love. We see immediately in verse 10 that what it means to abide in his love is to walk in his ways, to do what he says, to be obedient to him. That's what it means to be a disciple, to follow him. These things I've told you, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that it may be full. And so there is, I say, a cause and effect relationship between being obedient to Christ and experiencing the joy of the Lord. If the oil of your joy, so to speak, is really low in your engine, then you probably know where the leak is. Now, this is my commandment, Jesus says in verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I have loved you. Now emulate my love and you care for one another. Well, loving one another is operating in such a way in our lives that we are obeying God, doing what we're supposed to do, walking in justice and walking in righteousness, being compassionate, being merciful with one another. Those are the things that manifest our true care and our true love. It is sacrificing ourselves for the good of our brothers as Christ gave himself for us. Now, when he says love one another, I want you to notice here that he's talking about our Christian brothers. It doesn't mean that the obligation of love is discharged entirely within the community of faith, that is, in the community of believers. That's not the whole story. Certainly, God loves his enemies just as he loves his friends. He's shown that. Christ died for the world, a hostile world. And so we ourselves should give ourselves sacrificially for the good of all men. But the acid test is whether we love God's own people. And Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. He told us in chapter 13, that's the badge, that you're my disciples. If you can't love one another, if you can't love my own, don't even think that you can love the world. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And so we should model the Lord Jesus laying down our lives for others, not living our lives narcissistically and selfish consumption and all that sort of thing. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, friends, we'll have to break it off there. I'll come back and hit upon those themes in our next study, but our time has presently expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.